All right, we are in Matthew chapter 1, so if you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin reading verse 18, and we'll read through verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now the passage before us starts out in verse 18 telling us this is how the birth of Jesus Christ happened. It says after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. The idea of betrothal is something that we may or may not be familiar with. But it says that they were betrothed. They had come together. And she was found with child of the Holy Spirit there in verse 18. The idea of betrothal is similar to our concept of marriage, all right? But the idea here is the only way that that betrothal period could have ended would have been by divorce or by death. It was that kind of a commitment. And the Bible also makes it clear that Mary and Joseph had not come together in a physical sense. The Bible is pretty discreet here, which is a good lesson for us. I think a Christian recently in entertainment got into trouble because he was not as discreet. He was pretty coarse with his language. We need to take our cues from the Scripture in order to speak in such a way that people know that we're Christians, that we're different or distinct from the world at large. At any rate, the text makes it clear that they had not come together. They had not known one another intimately. And yet, the Bible says she was found with child. And so the conclusion, of course, is, okay, she's pregnant, she's going to have a baby, therefore, she was not faithful. She was not faithful to Joseph during this betrothal period. But verse 18 tells us straight away what's going on here. It's not like that we have to wonder what's going on. We read the text and we say, okay, no. This is something that we need to get behind Mary when it comes to what's happening here and realize that this child has come from the Holy Spirit. This is something miraculous that God has done. Now, this means that the Lord Jesus, now know what this means. The Lord Jesus did not have a biological father. Joseph was not his biological father, but Joseph was his earthly father and someone who took care of Jesus when he was a child. Verse 19 says that Mary had never known a man intimately, and this confirms what we read in the Luke account, chapter 1 and verse 34. So she was a virgin. Right? That's what we mean as far as the virgin birth of Christ is concerned. This is a fundamental of the faith. Now, when we use the idea of, okay, and we're a fundamental Baptist church. Now, I would love the opportunity to explain that every time we say that, because I feel like we have to in the world in which we live. When we say that we are a fundamental Baptist church, we believe that there are certain fundamentals without which Christianity, if that would even be possible, because Jesus is going to build his church, right? But Christianity would fall. You need these fundamentals intact, or else you're going to drift into error and you will not be a part of the true church. And if you have these fundamentals intact, then you need this barrier of separation around those fundamentals in order to protect doctrine for the generations that are coming up, protect doctrine for the current generation. It's very quick, the fall into error. And so we need to be very careful about that. And so one of the fundamentals of the faith, then, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Joseph had not been privy to what we know in verse 18 when we get to verse 19. He was a just man. He wanted to do the right thing. But he was also a man of compassion, and we see both of those things in the scripture here. And I believe that that's the way we need to be. Joseph sets a good example for us. He was a man that honored God with his life. He wanted to do the right thing no matter how much it hurt him. And I would imagine it would have hurt him very much to put away Mary. But he was a man of compassion, so he did it in a way that was private. He wanted to do this in a way that was secret or quiet. He didn't want to bring shame, public shame, or a public example of shame to Mary. You say, but he must have been confused. Absolutely, and there's some time that goes on here in the text. Confused, reeling from what was happening here, but he took merciful steps because he was not only a just man, he was a compassionate man. And both of those things need to be true in our lives, too. We need to do the right thing, but we need to do the right thing with compassion. And Jude says that. Yeah, we're going to contend for the faith, but we're going to have compassion on some making a difference, right? We need to be contending for the faith, but contending with compassion. And it's very difficult to get that balance down. I know that. You know that, too. When we get to verse 20, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, now he's thinking about these things, and then there's this vision, this dream that comes over him. Kind of reminds me of what happens to Peter in the book of Acts, you know, this idea of this vision coming down from heaven. But he's got this dream, and Joseph, the angel of the Lord says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So right then Joseph finds out that Mary was not doing anything wickedly, that she had not betrayed Joseph in any way. And so he's getting very good news from this messenger. Now who is this angel? Well, notice what the text says. The text does not say the angel of the Lord as, you know, definite, distinct, the angel of the Lord, the theophany or the Christophany, if you will, in the Old Testament, but an angel of the Lord, a messenger from the Lord, and he has come with this news. Joseph, you're going to become a father. Not a biological father, but you're going to be the earthly father of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a lot to take in. And so, after the angel gets Joseph on track and confirms that the baby is of the Holy Spirit, he continues to speak in verse 21. Notice the text there. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's it, right there. You know, the name Jesus is a Greek name, and it is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua. But I want you to notice something here. It was a common name. I mean, more than one person had this name. But only one person could live up to this name. I mean, there might have been other earthly deliverers named Joshua. We have one here in our church, right? And he's willing to help you whenever you're in a jam. But he cannot die for your sins, right? He cannot shed his blood for your sins. When we look at the word Jesus, that name, he was named that, the text says, because he was going to save people from their sins. The first part of his name, the J-E, stands for Yahweh, the Lord. The second, Sus, stands for the Greek word for save, salvation, sozo. That's the verb. Jesus saves. Yahweh saves. He's going to do that through his son. That's what the name means. Very basic idea here. Jesus came to save people from their sins. Now, what does that mean? It means that he was born to die. Okay, we've got to leap forward 30 plus years and understand that when Jesus was born, he came to live a perfect life. He was not conceived in sin like we, but he lived that perfect life until he got to the point where he suffered, died, was buried, and he rose again for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Now the quotation then that we have, and by the way, we ought to all be thinking about the fact that we, those of us that are Christians, that we have been delivered from eternal condemnation and death. What a wonderful Savior. And so when we get to verses 22 and 23, we have a quotation. It says, "So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." So what do we have here? We have a quotation and an explanation of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophecy of the virgin birth. Now you say, wow, you mean this happened, this was told to us some 700 plus years before Jesus even came to earth? And that's exactly what the Bible is saying here. As a matter of fact, we only understand what Isaiah chapter 7 is saying by what we read in Matthew chapter 1. Some people will say, well, you know, in this Isaiah passage there was no miraculous virgin birth, and they'll start keying in on the Hebrew word for virgin, and they'll say it could mean a young maiden or a woman of marriageable age, and they'll get lost in all of this minutia and forget the fact that the Bible has to interpret the Bible, and Revelation is progressive. And so when we get to Parthenos, when we get to the Greek title for virgin, then we know right away what it means. It must mean a virgin in the sense that we think of the word, right? It means that she has never had, and the Bible tells us this, she has never had an intimate relationship with a man at all. And yet she was pregnant. Okay, that's what the text means. And so for me to understand Isaiah, I've got to understand what Matthew is saying. That's very important. But when you go back to the Isaiah text, then you begin to understand a little bit better just how much we know that the Lord is God and that his word is true. I mean, the prophecy is just, it just is marvelous. When we think about the fact that the Lord himself came to King Ahaz and said to him, "Look, I have a sign for you," that he would deign to do that for that man, that particular king, is just incredible in and of itself. And this sanctimonious foolish man says to God, "I don't need a sign." No, you do need a sign. And God says, "I'm going to give you the sign anyway." And he gave him the sign. But it wasn't miraculous in the sense that we see it today. So you say, "Well, what do you think about that, Pastor?" Well, I believe that prophecy, there are dual fulfillments when it comes to prophecy. I have no problem with that. I don't look at that as being inconsistent with the Word of God. So the ultimate fulfillment, the far fulfillment, is found in the life of Jesus. That's what we have here. And so when I look at King Ahaz, and he's told, "You don't need to fear the kings of Damascus and Samaria, because, you know, before a virgin can get married and conceive and nurture a child to the age in which it knows better, then the kings will no longer be a problem." That's what the text says. And history records that that's exactly what happened. It happened just like God said that it would. The Assyrians conquered Damascus and Samaria. And all of this happened in that time frame. And the two-pronged threat against Judah was done away with. That's a miracle from God. Nevertheless, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the virgin birth prophecy in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was conceived while Mary was a virgin. Not simply a young woman. That's what all fundamental Christians believe. Because it is a fundamental of the faith. If you don't believe it, then you're picking and choosing what you believe in the Scripture. See, I don't think you're like Thomas Jefferson taking a penknife to your Bible. I don't like this part. I'm going to cut this out. Too much supernatural, too much miracle. I'm going to get rid of that part. It really doesn't make me look intellectual in the world in which we live. And so I don't want to tell people that I actually believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. So, you know, I'm just going to do away with that. Only problem is you're doing away with the very words of God. And then everything else begins to fall like a domino. That is one of the reasons that this is a fundamental of the faith. And it's something that we need to cling to. Any other perspective does great violence to Scripture. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Then we get to verse 24. It says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now this again is very, very important, these details. Joseph was obedient to the Lord. He took Mary as his wife, just like he was commanded. And he did not know her intimately until after Jesus was born, but then he did know her intimately. All right? In other words, that's what the Lord commanded him to do. And he wasn't preoccupied with what other people thought. That wasn't something that consumed him. He just wanted to make sure that he was right with God. He didn't walk by sight, but he walked by faith, and we should do the same. And if we get enough people together doing the same, then God can do great things through us. Mary found security in God ultimately. But do you know that God used Joseph to bring her security as well, to bring her strength, to bring her courage? He provided those things for her because that's what God commanded him to do. I want you to make her your wife. I want you to nurture her and to take care of her. And that's what Joseph does. The fact that they did not know one another until after the birth of Jesus, we should never take that to mean that they never had physical relations. You say, well, why? Because of the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, it says, while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. And we could cite other texts as well. In other words, Mary had other children with Joseph. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, just a word about the nature of Mary. You say, well, why do we need to key in on that? Because there's a lot of error concerning Mary out there. The Catholic Church maintains that from the moment when Mary was conceived. Now, I'm talking about Mary's conception. Right, so let's try to remember that. But from the moment that Mary was conceived in the womb, she was kept free from original sin. By the way, I'm a Catholic. I'm an ex-Catholic, right? So we believe that the moment that we were baptized as infants, all of our original sin was washed away. What they are saying is that Mary never really was tainted by original sin when she was born. When she was conceived, it was miraculous. She was kept free from original sin. That's what they teach. And that is known as the Immaculate Conception in the Catholic Church. Now, that doctrine concerning the nature of Mary's birth, not Jesus' birth, but concerning the nature of Mary's birth, that was formalized in what is called a papal bull in December of 1854. That's when it was formalized. That's when Catholics began to hold to that particular doctrine, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, they have a whole host of reasons for why they believe that. But what we need to understand is the Holy Spirit did this work. He overshadowed this matter of original sin when it came to Jesus. But when Mary was born, she was born just like the rest of us. She was conceived in sin, and she had to struggle with sin her whole life just like we do. Catholic Church maintains that the grace and the privilege that came from God was allowed to Mary so that she would be preserved from that sin nature. But it goes on from there as far as Mary is concerned. And it says that not only had she been free from original sin, but as she lived out her life, she never sinned. All right? Now, that is quite a startling statement, especially when you go to Luke chapter 1. You see her visit with Elizabeth and acknowledging the fact that she herself needs a Savior. And so the Catholic Church teaches then that Mary was perpetually a virgin, never had children, and she was always sinless, and even teaches her ascension. And if you contradict any of the teaching in the Catholic Church regarding Mary, okay, they will consider you to be anathema, formally cursed by them. That's what the text, that's what they mean by that word. So, I have renounced all of that, and I have turned from idolatry and to Christ, and I look to what the Bible has to say about Mary. We're not doing anybody any favors by trimming our language and trying to compromise. We have to tell people the truth about the error concerning the nature of who Mary was. And if we don't do that, then people are going to get off into all kinds of aberrant doctrine. We believe that she was conceived in sin. But only one is born sinless. Now, when it comes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit overshadowed all of this. And so this could be done. But that truly was an immaculate conception. That truly was something that was absolutely done by God. And when we speak of the person and work of Jesus, yes, Jesus never sinned in his life. Jesus was never born in sin. He took our sins upon us, himself, rather, to die on our behalf. He became our substitute. He was worthy to be praised and to be honored and adored. And we took him and we crucified him to a cross. He took our sins upon himself and died for us. And so when Jesus was born then, he was truly Emmanuel, as the text says. He is God with us in that sense. He alone is the focus of the Gospels. Mary is not. And we give all glory to God through him. We can almost hear God say on the heels of this account as we think about it today, look, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Don't get your focus off over here, but keep your focus on Jesus. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And that's the key. There is no other mediator. In Act 2, Scene 2 of the play Romeo and Juliet, Juliet references the House of Montague. And she is implying that that name, Montague, in and of itself means nothing. She is saying, look, you and I being together, that's what matters in the play. And I'm quoting from it. She asks, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And while that is no doubt true, when we start talking about Matthew's account and the birth of Jesus Christ and his name, that name becomes awfully important. And when we think about what's in a name, the answer is clear. What's in the name of Jesus? Our salvation. Our redemption. That's what's in that name. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has come to save his people from their sin. He is God for us. And then when we are Christians, he sends his helper, his comforter to indwell us. He is God in us. And we have all of this because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We need to hear him. We need to look to him. We need to worship him. Why is the name of Jesus of singular importance when it comes to Christians? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I'll just boil them down to two for us this morning. The first reason is that name demonstrates the fulfillment of prophecy. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Son of David. We need to look to him. He is God with us. But secondly, his name is a declaration of that person and work too. He died on our behalf. He took away our sins. And he alone lives up to that name. He has the omnipotent power to deliver us. And he does so through his pristine blood. His blood that is precious. And so we are bought with a price, the Bible says. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our spirits and in our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, the preoccupation of material things during Christmas, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we gain redemption. That's the gift that matters. Without blemish and without spot, He is God for us. So, what should we think about this great name? Well, Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us that those of us who have believed on this great name know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Once we believe, then the Helper, the Comforter comes and gives us all that we need to serve God. He dwells in us. Jesus spoke of this commission of God the Holy Spirit as God in us, dwelling in us so that we can do. Why is it that we have liberty? We have liberty to please God and to do the right things in life. Whereas before we did not have that liberty. We were not able to do that. And so we revel in that. So when we start talking about anathema, here's what I say. If anyone, actually it's what Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let that person be accursed. Let him be anathema. And even so, Lord Jesus, come. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. And so Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Just think about the benefits that we've been talking about today. And all the wonderful things that God has done on our behalf, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4. That's what makes Christmas so wonderful to me. That's what we need to be focusing on as we think about the Christmas season. If our focus is upon the grace of God available to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be just fine at Christmas time. We're not going to get swept away by what's happening in the world around us. But many times, here's what happens. Even Christians use that holiday as an excuse for sin. And we shouldn't. We should use it as an opportunity to reach out to people around us. Jesus came to save people from their sins, the text says, not in their sins. If we're going to be hope, if we're going to be light in this world, then we're going to have to stand up and call sin, sin, like this entertainer did. Yes, we need to do it in the right way, but we need to do it. Say, but it's not popular. It's going to alienate us from the world. You cannot bring people the hope of Christmas if you won't stand up for what is right. We have to speak out against sin, all manner of sin, because Jesus came to save people from their sins, not in their sins. And that's important for us to remember. Remember that many have deceived themselves into thinking, I say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say in that day, depart from me, you who sin, who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus because he came to save people from their sins. This is the message of Christmas. He is our Savior. And I think it would be good for us to remember that, because here's my admonition to you. Flee to him as Savior before he actually returns and becomes your destroyer. That's the message of Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the redemption that you have provided for us in your death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, all of this begins with your incarnation. And Lord, most of the world today, they just don't understand what's going on at Christmas. For them, it's just an excuse to have some time off, to enjoy things, to kind of flake out for a while. But we who know, Lord, we have to use this as an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of the people that we say we love. And so, as we visit family this Christmas, help us to do that in some way. I'm sure a lot of things are going to happen because of recent events, and we're all going to be colored with the same brush. And I pray, Lord, that when we are confronted, that we would not get caught up in personalities, but that we would be caught away with the person and work of your Son. Help us, Lord, to communicate, just as Joseph did, righteousness and compassion. Help us to love you with all of our hearts, and out of that adoration that we have for you, help us to love others, even as we love ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and open up our hymnals for our closing hymn this morning to hymn number 454, What a Wonderful Savior, 454.